Zechariah chapter 1. And we're thinking about the Lord coming back to the Jewish remnant after the days of the Babylonian captivity, the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and how the Lord's now trying to encourage his people. And he did that by giving them 8 night visions. We're going to pick up with the second one, which is at chapter 1 and verse 18. Zechariah 1 and verse 18. By the way, thanks for that delicious lunch. I know there was a lot of work by a number of people, but it was much appreciated and a good time of conversation as well.
Welcome.
Yeah. That's good. Fafo's not too big to take any credit that comes his way. That's good. Zechariah 1:18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were 4 horns. I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, the Lord has already told them in the first vision that he's aware. He has his horsemen, his cavalry. He's aware of what's going on. He sees what happens. And you remember that was a great truth about God that Hagar learned back in the days of Abraham, that she said, "You're the God who sees me." That God can see us, and not in some sort of way like modern people think, they're paranoid or whatever, afraid. But in the sense that I'm God's child, God watches me, watches what happens to me, is concerned with what occurs in my life. And God not only sees, he says, "I'm coming back to act. I'm visiting Jerusalem again with mercy." You have to remember, when the Lord's telling them these things, the city is a rubble, a ruin. They can look around and they can see desertion and destruction all around them, dirt and squalor, and they can see enemies that are around. And you read Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah both have a great deal to do with the opponents that were around, that were threatening them, that were trying one way or another to oppose. So you can imagine, the New Testament talks about fightings without and fears within, you can imagine that opposition. And it's no different from what any one of us face. "Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us. And we have the normal trials and vicissitudes of life, all the problems that come to us as being alive in this fallen world. And yet the Lord says, "I'm coming back to visit you with mercy." Now, if you have the misfortune after leaving the meeting to get jumped by the Hells Angels motorcycle gang, and I hope you won't. I haven't seen them around coming into Beaufort last night, so hopefully you're okay. But if you should have the misfortune of getting jumped by some Hells Angels, and you survive the attack, and you're there lying on the side of the highway, and I come along and say, "Oh, it's okay, I'm going to bandage up your wounds, and I'm going to take you to a place where you can recuperate," you might want to ask, "Hey, what about those Hells Angels? Are those guys still around?" Because while you're bandaging me up, they might sneak up behind you and bat you over the head with a brick or something, you know, or worse. Is something being done about them? And vision number 2 kind of carries us on. Well, okay, Lord, you're coming back to have mercy on us. But what about the people that harmed us? What about our enemies round about us? What about these nations that took advantage of the invasion of Babylon and jumped in and grabbed all they could get? And they're described as horns. Now, not Louis Armstrong with his cornet, not somebody playing trumpet or trombone or saxophone. We're talking animal horns. And you know that prophetic scripture in the Psalms and in Daniel chapter 8 and other places talks about animals and their horns. And Daniel 8 has this vision of a ram with its big horns fighting a goat, you know, and this powerful battle that happens. These horns are strong things. I was at a petting zoo one time as a little boy, got poked in the eye by a mule deer antler. And boy, the strength those animals have, you know, that if they hit you with their horns, oh, they can really mess you up. Or you think about a bull goring somebody, what they can do to someone. Well, these enemies, as strong as they appear, these horns as they were ones who were used to scatter Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, as he says in verse 19. But then the Lord shows him four craftsmen. Now, when I was little, I used to like Kung Fu Theater. It was on Saturdays, I think, where I lived. And, you know, you'd always have like the five deadly venoms, right? There would be these five guys who knew these really, they knew Cobra style, and they knew Black Mamba style, and they knew this style and that style. But the good guys, they always went and found some old guy in some obscure village, and they learned the style that could defeat Cobra style. So one of the good guys would take on him, and there'd be four other guys. They'd each learn a style that could defeat their nemesis. So you figure, if the four deadly venoms, these four kung fu experts show up, I want the corresponding kung fu experts show up. So if four horns show up, I want four bigger horns, you know? You bring a knife, I'll bring a gun. You bring a gun, I'll bring a submachine gun. You bring a submachine gun, I'll bring a howitzer. You bring a howitzer, I'll bring an intercontinental ballistic missile. You know, shock and awe, that sort of thing. But the Lord here shows them four craftsmen. Carpenters, the older translation says. Now, what in the world? We're talking about military conflict here. We're talking about soldiers and battles and war. Carpenters, craftsmen, what are you trying to say here, Lord? We could really use four bigger horns, you know? Stronger people, people that are able to crush those horns. But you see, the Lord doesn't do things the way that man does them. You know, so many people, like in Islam, for example, they think of God just in his power. And they say God is remote and unknowable, but he's all powerful, so we must submit to him. And if you don't submit to him, he'll crush you. And if you submit to him, well, it may be his will to crush you anyway. But that's what he is. Who can argue with him? Because he's all powerful. And they just argue God's power. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's a perversion, a caricature of God's omnipotence. Because the God of the Bible, it's true, is all powerful, but that power is always used in connection with his justice and with his love. And when God comes to deliver them, it's not just a matter of saying, oh, this guy got you, I'm going to get him back for you. Where is he? That big one over there? I'll take him down for you, no problem. No, God is saying, I'm going to build something. Yes, I'm going to get rid of those who terrified you. I'm going to bring judgment on them. I'm going to deal with them. But I'm also going to build something. The craftsmen are coming to terrify them, he tells us, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up the horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So the Lord here tells us it's not just about judgment. Because after all, if it was just about judging evil when it appeared, God could have done that back in Genesis 3. He could have said, all right, I'm going to send humankind to hell for their disobedience. Adam and Eve have sinned. That's it. I'm ending the human project right here. His judgment would have fallen. But God says, no, I'm going to deal with this problem of evil. And the way I'm going to deal with it is by actually saving people from it. And in order to save people from it, I'm going to have to send my son, the seed of the woman, who's going to come and actually be reckoned to be that evil and bear that judgment so the sinner can go free. And how does the Lord win us? Is it by power? Is it by the Lord smacking us around so hard that we say, finally, we have to yield? Well, there's no doubt. As the poet said, the Lord is the hound of heaven. He will pursue us. The Lord said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord will use all the tools in his toolbox, if you will, to shut you up to his mercy and grace. He will try to get you to face your heart and try to get you to face who he really is. And I believe he does that with everybody. He is the light who shines upon every man that cometh into the world. So yes, the Lord may bring people into hard circumstances to think, to make us think about him or make us deal with who he is. But at the end, when we capitulate, when we are saved, is it God's power that does that? Is it, I better get saved, you know, or God's going to do something nasty to me? I don't know about you, but as much as I feared the Lord in his holiness, as much as I knew there was a hell and that I deserved it, what attracted me to the Lord was his love. The Lord that died so I wouldn't have to go there. The Lord gave himself for me. And I'm not in any way reducing the terror of a broken law or the terror of judgment or the terror of condemnation that stands over us if we're outside of Christ. That's all very true. But you have to see that the judge is also a loving Savior who provided himself as the sacrifice in order that you wouldn't face the judgment, in order that I wouldn't face the judgment. And he did that out of his love as well as his holiness and his justice. His love, as some have said, is holy love. Now, he's going to judge their enemies, but he's going to build something. So he sends these craftsmen. Verse 1 of chapter 2 brings us to the third vision. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Today we'd call it a measuring tape or a tape measure, another implement to do with construction. Verse 2. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? You could say, well, Jerusalem's already inhabited like a town without walls. The walls weren't rebuilt yet. The town is a ruin. But it's that last phrase that's the key one. Because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Isn't that interesting? God says here, I'm going to make this place so prosperous, it'll be inhabited like a town without walls. Now, walls are good. Walls are for security. You can go to the old city of Jerusalem, and as far as the perimeter of the old city of Jerusalem, it occupies the same area that it has for about the last 500 years since Suleiman the Magnificent ordered it to be constructed. So you can go there, and it's in the same area where it's been for the last five centuries. Within those walls, some things have changed because, like in the Six-Day War in 1967, different buildings got blown up, so they rebuilt them. Different archaeological digs happened. Other places have been altered somewhat. But as far as the space they take up, it's the same. Because that wall that is around the old city of Jerusalem, not to be confused with the new city of Jerusalem that is modern, but the old city is surrounded by that wall, and so it's kind of stuck in that space. But walls are good when you've got enemies out there, right? It's good to have the wall when the enemy shows up, like Sennacherib with his Assyrians showed up in Isaiah's day and King Hezekiah's day. You've got security if you've got the wall. But the problem is, your town can't grow any bigger than what it is in that area. So if someone says to you, you're going to need a bigger town, well, I hear what you're saying, but we can't enlarge the town because we've got the wall. Well, let's knock down the wall so the town can grow. Yeah, but then what about security? What if the Syrians come, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Moabites, or the Edomites, or the Greeks, or the Romans? And you can go down through the ages at all the armies that have come to Jerusalem, right up through 1917 with General Allenby dismounting from his horse and riding in, or walking into Jerusalem to receive her surrender in the First World War. You can go to that city and you can say, yes, knock down the walls and enlarge it. But then somebody says, what about security? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." You know, some of these old hymns are so chock-a-block full of scripture, we sing it and we run right by it. Can you remember the hymn that says this phrase, "a wall of fire round about her"? Anybody know? The Lily of the Valley, right? "A wall of fire round about her," or "round about me," the hymn might say. "I have nothing more to fear," I think is how the rest of the line goes. And the hymn writer there was showing. They were remembering this vision. They were remembering this third vision here that talked about the time when God was going to come back to Jerusalem and the prosperity was going to be such that the walls essentially have to be knocked down to have the expanding population and expanding cattle. But the security is provided by the Lord. The Lord says, "I'll be the wall of fire round about her, and I'll be the glory in the midst of her," he goes on to say. So, you know, we come to St. Louis last night, and what were we looking for? Well, Emma was the first one to spot it. I was so proud of her. If somebody hadn't been trying to cut me off, I might have spotted it first, but you know how it goes on those highways. But there it was, the arch. And we were looking for the arch, the gateway to the west, right? And then maybe looking for the stadium where the Cardinals play. Can't look for the Rams place anymore, sorry. But you always have the Blues. Congratulations. Anyway, you know, you look for landmarks in cities. People come to New York, they want to see the Statue of Liberty. They want to see the Empire State Building. They come to Philadelphia, all we've got is a cracked bell and some awfully good sandwiches. But anyway, you know, there are different landmarks, different famous things people come to see. In that day, and this is looking all the way ahead to the millennium, to when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. In that day, the Lord says, "I'll be the glory in the midst of her." People are going to do as Isaiah 2 and as Micah 4 prophesies. The nations are going to say, "Come, let's go up to Jerusalem and let's learn of the law of the Lord." People are going to come and say, "We want to know the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea," as Isaiah 11 phrases it. And this is that time he's talking about. What's going to be the attraction in Jerusalem? Not the beautiful Jerusalem stone that the buildings are built with today, and not the wonderful historic sites around the city like the Western Wall or the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Church of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or not any of those things. What is going to be the attraction is the very glory of the Lord in the midst of her. Now, that's amazing. Think of the faith. You'd have to look around at that ruin and say, "I can scarcely believe this." Not only is this going to be a recovered city, not only is it going to be rebuilt and prosperous yet again for the number of people and the cattle, but the Lord Himself will presence Himself here to defend us. And His glory will be in the midst of us. We'll be able to behold the Lord's glory. Remember, when mankind in the Garden of Eden, when they went and sinned, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of that tree, they were then debarred from the glory of God, weren't they? They then were in that state of having sinned and falling short of the glory of God. And they had to leave. And what was put there to make sure that the tree of life was guarded? There was two cherubim with flaming swords, right? They had that flaming sword there to keep them from the tree of life. Well, here the flame isn't to keep them out of God's presence. The flame is to keep them in, protected, from anything that would separate them. We hear an echo of that in Romans 8 in our age, don't we? That neither height nor depth, nor death nor life, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That we're shut in to the Lord, shut in to behold His glory. And so accordingly, with this future in mind, verse 6, it then leads to a present exhortation to the remnant. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. In the old translation, it's ho, ho, from the land of the north, which some people said was biblical evidence of Santa Claus. But I never received that exegesis myself. But in any case, sorry, I got to make sure they're awake, Brother Rick. I'm really sorry. Anyway, verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north. The land of the north is where they had been troubled for the last couple centuries before this time. We're talking about the land of Babylon and the land of Assyria. And those people that have been scattered there, those people who haven't come back, he says, I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So he's telling the remnant to get up and come out of these lands where they've been scattered to, where they've been in captivity to. Why? Well, because the person that does anything to you, does Jesus care when my heart is pained, the hymn writer asks? This is like saying, does the Lord care that we were scattered, that we suffered all these things? Yes, it's like somebody putting their finger right in the center of your eye. Now, would you like that? If I came near to you, see, Tyler's a very brave man, but see, I come near to him, taking a great deal of concentration and a great deal of faith in me. But most people, you know, especially if I did it unexpectedly, if I just, you know, came up quickly, we'd wince naturally. I mean, I get numbing drops, and they're going to put that thing on my eyeball to check my eye pressure, make sure I don't have glaucoma. And even though I know what they're going to do, I know it doesn't hurt, I still kind of naturally pull back. Because if you touch that part of your eye, that's this really tender part of the eye. Even Mo, Larry, and Curly didn't really do it. When they poked you, they hit you here in the eyebrows, see? It was just a camera trick. And so, you know, when the Lord looks at them, he says, anybody doing anything to you? It's like they're sticking their finger in my eye. That most tender part to me, that you're the apple of the eye, or in Spanish they call it the little girl of the eye, this tender part of you that is so sensitive and so intimate. And the Lord says, I feel that keenly, and I'm going to shake against them and then make them a spoil. Verse 10, sing and rejoice. Now, singing in the Bible, vis-a-vis Exodus 15, for example, where the children of Israel come out of their bondage, and what do? They sing. Singing is a natural outflow of redemption. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Think about how the psalmist said that there we sat by the rivers of water in Babylon, and we wept. And they said, sing to us a song of Zion. How can we sing a song of Zion in a strange land? In captivity, the singing was a dirge. It was a lament. But here, this is deliverance the Lord's talking about. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Now, when he uses the word nations there, it of course in Hebrew is the word goyim, which you may have heard Jews talk about. It's their term for Gentiles. It means the nations or Gentiles, heathen in the older translation. And so he says many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. You see, some people have the idea that when the church age is over and the Lord begins dealing with Israel again, that no more Gentiles will be saved. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. Many people, Jews and Gentiles, are going to be saved throughout the tribulation. It's going to be tremendously costly, as it can be even today. I heard a statistic yesterday that, according to one of the more reliable demographers, that 145,000 Christians per year have been martyred for the faith in the last two decades. Think about that, 145,000 a year. And That's a staggering amount of people. But the tribulation is going to be even worse than that. And yet many Gentiles will be added. And of course, we now, going into the millennium, we see that scene that the Lord talks about in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse, where He judges the nations. And He has the sheep and the goats, right? The sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. The goats being those who've not identified with that suffering remnant in the tribulation, the ones the Lord calls His brethren. The sheep being those who have identified with them, have visited them in prison, have ministered to them. And the Lord invites them to come into the kingdom and to bow to His rule there. But in any case, we see here that the Lord says, "You'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you," verse 12, "and the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land." And I believe it is true that this is the only place in the Old Testament, at least, maybe in the Bible, I'm not sure, where you get the phrase "the Holy Land" talking about Israel. And yet God says, "I'm going to return to His inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." We always think about the inheritance as what God gives to us. But we have to remember, even when you go back and read about it in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Lord emphasizes that the land is His. And that Israel was there as His tenants, if you will. He would give them to inherit it as well. But it was connected to Him. It was because of the Lord, in relationship to the Lord, that they'd have the land. That's why Israel is never fully going to possess the land that God has for them until Messiah, until they are joined to Christ, because it is belonging to the seed, as Galatians reminds us, that seed being our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord's going to return to that Holy Land, which He calls His inheritance, and will again choose Jerusalem. You think how God loves Jerusalem. It's a city hated by men. In the book of Ezra, when the enemies are opposing and trying to get them to stop building, in chapter 4, they say, "This is a wicked and a rebellious city," talking about Jerusalem. And here God says, "No, I'm returning. I'm again going to choose Jerusalem." Isn't that wondrous when you think that the last time the Lord physically saw Jerusalem, He was standing outside its walls, or being hung outside its walls on the tree, being crucified there. You remember how our Lord, a little before that, at the end of Matthew 23, stands outside of Jerusalem and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." The mother hen naturally puts her wings over her brood to protect them. I've heard people talk about finding chickens after a fire, a barn that's burned down. And they lift up the mother hen, and there are the babies underneath. There's that instinct to shelter, to protect, to put the wings over and protect. Psalm 91 talks about the one who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty under His wings, right? Another great hymn, "Under His wings I am safely abiding." What a lovely picture of security. And the Lord always wanted to come back to Jerusalem and put His wings over them and protect them. The Lord didn't want them to be conquered by the Romans. The Lord didn't want them to be conquered by the different Muslim regimes that have come up through the centuries. The Lord didn't want all the attacks and the strife that has happened to Jerusalem and that will happen still in the future. And ultimately, we're going to see when we get to Zechariah 12 that the Lord comes back to Jerusalem, just like He's saying here, to protect them from ultimate annihilation. The Lord wants to come and protect. Now, at this point, verse 13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused. He is aroused from His holy habitation." You remember there comes a point in Revelation when it says there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. There are some things connected with God's holy judgment that when He stands up to execute the final judgment, as it were, or to bring in the last of the judgments that's happening in that tribulation time and takes back the world that way, there's going to be silence even in heaven. It's an awe-inspiring thing to have God intervene in judgment. God isn't this Santa Claus-like figure sitting up in heaven just there ready to grant us our every wish and, oh, he's nice and of course he'll approve of my life. No. God is this massively holy, in one sense, fearsome being. Not because he's bad or because there's any spot in him. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But he is so truly awesome, so awe-inspiring, that when the Lord stands up to eventually bring all of these purposes to pass and defend his people and right the wrongs, what everybody in the world says they want today. Oh, if there's a God, why doesn't he stop war? Why doesn't he stop crying? Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Well, from that day, he's going to stand up and nobody's going to speak. They're going to be silent. And you think about before the great white throne of judgment even there. It's not going to be a time of people rattling off their excuses before the Lord. That comes at the end of the millennium, of course. But people are going to be silent. Their mouth, every mouth, as Romans 3 says, will be stopped. There's this awesome rising up of the Lord. There's a Southern gospel song by Greater Vision that says, if you think heaven's loud enough, just wait till he stands up. When he stands up, this ushers in just tremendous things. So while from their vantage point, they might have been looking around and saying, you know, nothing's going right. We're a ruin. It's all bad. Look at our enemies around us. God says, no, I'm coming back with my carpenters. I'm going to take care of the bullies that have attacked you. I'm going to deal with them and I'm going to build something. When I've gotten rid of the bad, I'm putting in the good. I'm building something positive. I'm rebuilding Jerusalem. I'm restoring Israel. And after the Lord reigns over that for 1,000 years, he'll bring in something better still, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, with its capital, the new Jerusalem. Now, at that, we come to vision number 4 in chapter 3. And this is the last one that we will do, vision number 4. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now this is Joshua, not Joshua who the book of Joshua is named for. That's Joshua the son of Nun, who's of the tribe of Ephraim. And he's a different guy centuries earlier, right? Back in the time of the conquest. This is Joshua, the son of Josedek. He is a Levite of the sons of Aaron, so of the tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron. He's the high priest at the time. And in the vision, he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. But it's like a courtroom scene because he sees Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, the word to oppose is actually the verbal form of Satan. They're related words. So Satan means the adversary. Ha-Shatan in Hebrew or Satanas in Greek. They both mean the adversary. And it's the idea of, in a court, the one who speaks against you. The prosecuting attorney, we'd call it today. So think Law and Order, you know, in the criminal justice system. There are two groups of people that represent the public, blah, blah, blah. And the DA, right? This is the DA, the district attorney, the prosecutor. And he's standing at the right hand. That's the place of the prosecutor. What's he standing to do? New King James says he's standing to oppose. If you wanted to be a little more kind of showing the connection between the verb and the noun, here's Satan, the adversary, standing to be satanic. Or standing to be adversarial. In other words, the prosecuting attorney is standing there, and it's not in a disinterested way. He views you as guilty. He views the person in the dock, in this case Joshua, as a criminal. Someone who needs punishment. And so he's there to lay out the charges. Now, on July 18th, 2019, this person rolled into a Casey's and stole a pack of Big League Chew bubblegum and didn't pay for it. And we have it on video and we're going to prove it and prosecute this person to the fullest extent of the law, even though they're only 10 years old and prone to burning their foot. And so they stand there and they accuse and lay out the charges against the guilty one. Well, here, Satan is standing there, ready to be satanic, ready to oppose and lay the charges against Joshua. And when you skip ahead to verse 3, you might say, well, if it's up to Joshua, this isn't going to go well. Because verse 3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now, we know this is a vision because this would have never happened in real life. Joshua knows that ever since his ancestors first were put into the priesthood, in fact, on the day of their investiture, the first time Nadab and Abihu came up to do their function, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord consumed them with fire. They knew they were to go into the Lord with pure white garments on. They were to go on in an undefiled condition. And yet here he is standing filthy. Fafo and I were talking about this at lunch. And so often we can look at ourselves and we can say, you know, I just keep messing up. I keep sinning. I keep fighting the same things. There are things I thought I had, you know, overcome years ago that I'm still dealing with or that crop up every once in a while. And I say, Lord, I've made so little progress. I'm so guilty or I'm so ugly or dirty or whatever we want to say before you. Whitlock Gandhi, the hymn writer, said, I hear the accuser roar of wrongs that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. That's indeed what we see in this passage. Because before we ever get to a consideration of what Joshua is wearing, what he looks like in the presence of God, however defiled he may be in that vision, we first come to verse number 2, that as Satan is standing there, ready to oppose, ready to pounce, as it were, the Lord said to Satan, verse 2 says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now the Lord here speaks to Satan in a way that I never find human beings given permission to do in the Bible. It's not our business to go around rebuking the devil. But thankfully we don't have to. The Lord does it. And does it better than we ever could. One Hebrew scholar I read said about this particular word for rebuke, that the idea is not only reproving Satan of wrong, but he's telling him, shut up. Don't bring this up. Don't even say it. Keep your mouth shut, is the idea here. So before he can get out his accusation, the Lord tells him, shut up. I don't want to hear it from you. And he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, when he was about Fafo's age, roughly, John Wesley was giving a sermon. And he said, you know, on this date, years earlier, when I was, I think he was 5 or 6 years old, there was a fire in the parsonage where my family lived. His father was a Church of England clergyman. They had a large family, I think something like 19 or 20 children, right? Susanna Wesley, those who've read about her know about that. And, yeah, I mean, there's still greater heights to strive for even, you know, but anyway. The Wesleys had a big family, and I say that because it was a large household. And when you consider that they had a few servants living with them as well, that's a lot of people. So in the middle of the night, when the cry goes out, there's a fire, when they realize their house is burning, they get everybody out, and they realize to their horror, as they take a head count, not everybody's out. And just as they get to the discovery that little John is missing, they hear a cry from the upper story, the second story of the house, and they look up and there standing in the window is little John Wesley, this little boy. And they can see behind him the flames, and they can see the roof is burning and the ceiling may collapse in at any moment. And what are they going to do? So one of the neighbors, who was a tall man, put another man on his shoulders. And they went up to the side of the house, kind of a human ladder, and he reached up, and John fell out of the window or jumped out or was pulled out, however it occurred, into this man's hands just as the ceiling collapsed. And the house continued to burn up in fire. And John Wesley said, that was me. I was a brand plucked from the fire. Something that should have or could have or would have burned, but there was an intervention where someone reached in and delivered them from the danger, pulled them out from the flames. And the Lord looks at this man, Joshua, and says, that's a brand plucked from the fire. It's not just John Wesley. Each and every one of us could say, that's me. I'm a brand plucked from the fires of hell. That's where I deserve to be. But the Lord saved me. And this is the wonderful thing. Our salvation stands not in our performance, not in our maintenance of it, not in our trying to do better or trying to look good, not in our, you know, having steady improvement. Our salvation stands in how the Lord sees us. And the Lord sees us in a way where He rebukes the adversary and says, don't speak about them. And yes, He sees us in our defilement. But part of the work of salvation is that having redeemed us, the Lord sanctifies us. He says, verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Good old Zechariah got so into the vision, he started saying, yes, and don't forget the clean hat too, Lord, you know, that the priest would wear. It had that plaque on it after all. Holiness unto the Lord. This has to be a complete picture of someone who stands before the Lord accepted. And so was he. And so are each one of us. Ephesians 1 says we're accepted in the Beloved. He said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 6, admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. You see, that charge to service comes after that saving work. He is saved and then he serves. And one might even say here, he is saved to serve. That the Lord says, here, I've saved you and I've cleansed you for what purpose? That you might serve before me in my courts. So imagine the potency of this exhortation. Joshua, you've got to get back to the work of building the temple, even if people oppose you. Satan opposes you too. But I rebuke him. And I've saved you and I've cleansed you to put you to work there in my courts. And then he says, hear, O Joshua the high priest, verse 8, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, the branch is a wonderful title of Messiah in the Old Testament that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah are all going to talk about. And it's, of course, an agricultural image of something that's going to grow. In fact, when I fellowshipped with a little assembly of believers in Jerusalem, the place where they met, they put up a little sign, Beit HaSemach, which means house of the branch. That's what they called their chapel. And so I used to think of this scripture often. But the branch here, they speak to these people and say, you are for signs. These are men who are typifying something else. It's not just about Joshua and his day and time in the 6th century BC. But this is what the Lord's after. What the Lord has always wanted is a kingdom of priests. That's what he told Israel in Exodus 19. And that's what he tells the church in Revelation chapter 1. He wants these people that will stand before the Lord in purity and serve him as priests. And how are they going to do this? They're going to do this under the authority of the man whose name is the branch, Messiah himself. Now, they were a picture of things to come. We, in a sense, are a fulfillment of that. We are priests in the Lord Jesus that 1 Peter 2 talks about, for example. Revelation 1, I've already cited, talks about. But when we get to the end of the book of Zechariah, we're going to find out that in the millennium, the temple is once more very active and sacrifices are offered and the priesthood will be working again there. So it's all going to take place under the authority of Messiah. And of course, when we get to the eternal state in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth, we don't need the temple anymore. because the Lamb himself is there. And so we have this wonderful progression. Now, he goes on and says, "For behold, verse 9, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Which again is a common phrase for total prosperity. And it looks forward to the millennium. And this is a wonderful day coming of restoration for Israel. It goes beyond Zechariah's day, beyond anything that's happened since then. We still await it in the future. But the Lord says, "I'm going to put this stone here and mark it on there," based on these seven eyes, based on the perfect knowledge of God. You think about stones that the Lord talks about. And he says that the Lord himself, in connection with our priesthood in 1 Peter 2, quoting the 118th Psalm, is the stone which the builders rejected. But that's the one the Lord has made the chief cornerstone. He's building his church. On Christ, salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure. And the hymn writer goes on to say, "All other foundations we disown and rest upon the living stone." This stone is going to be set up there for Israel. And they too are going to function as priests and servants before God in prosperity. So the first four visions, we're halfway through. There's four more to come. And we're going to find out by and by, I'm hoping to put together a little handout for you, that'll show you some literary parallelism. Because between chapters 1 and 6, with these eight different visions, we have a chiasm, one of those parallel structures where the first one matches the last one and the second one matches the second and the last and so forth. And we find out the Lord is trying to show us some connections there. And what it all comes down to is that here, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are really going to be the central places in the... not chapter 4 and 5. Vision 4 and 5. Which go over chapters 3 and 4. Vision 4 and 5 are going to be the center of the book. And they are visions, incidentally, that talk about the priesthood in vision number 4. And about the civil government, Zerubbabel, in vision number 5. So the very two groups of leaders in that day that needed to be encouraged to get back to work and to overcome the opposition, that's what the Lord's targeting with this encouragement. But of course, the whole thing encourages us as well, because we see so many pictures of what the Lord does even later in his dealings, as he's doing with us now in the church. Father, we're thankful for these great prophecies that show us wonderful, beautiful attributes about thyself. Thou art a pardoning God, a God who's holy and loving and just, a God who's awesome and majestic, and yet a God who is so near and who bids us come near. And we pray that we'd not only read about him, but we'd spend time with him this week. And even as the word is proclaimed, that we would find our hearts burning within us as we think on our Lord Jesus, and that we'd be drawn out more and more to him. And in considering him and fellowshipping with him in prayer, that we would also become more like him. Help us, Father, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.